Well, do you? Love his name, love his word, and you long that all your being will praise the Lord. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 23. And an obscure phrase in verse 16. When the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. It was a desperate conspiracy to ambush and assassinate the Apostle Paul. The assassins placed themselves under an oath. Almost certainly they would have used the understood Old Testament formula that you'll find, "May God do so to me and more also if I fail to accomplish this." And they added a commitment to fast in order to bolster the urgency. Incidentally, you don't need to worry about them since they weren't able to carry out their plot, as reasons you realize, because the rabbis held that you could be released from an oath or a vow like that if it couldn't be fulfilled, quote, by reason of constraint. And they couldn't fulfill it, so they were able to eat their supper later. But Paul's young nephew happens to be in the right place at the right time, and he heard of, or perhaps overheard, the plot. Once he reported it to the centurion on duty in the barracks, who sent him to the commander. As a result, 200 infantry and 200 spearmen, or javelin throwers, as they probably were, plus 70 cavalry, accompanied Paul on the major part of the journey to from Jerusalem to Caesarea, around 120 miles, depending what route they took. Interestingly, that threefold division is precisely the division in the Roman army of heavy infantry, lightly armed troops, and cavalry. Another example of the accuracy of Luke the historian. The escort set out, the Bible tells us, at 9 o'clock in the evening, presumably so that the march at night would not be expected by any ambush, and also it would hide the exit of a prisoner from the city of Jerusalem, and it wouldn't draw attention to the fact that he had already gone. Not until the party was well on the road to Caesarea did the cavalry break out and return back to the city. I want to notice just a few points in passing before we go any further. First of all, this is actually almost all we know about Paul's family relationships. He had a sister, whose son was therefore Paul's young nephew. Whether or not Paul had a wife is an open question. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas?" Some have inferred from that that the apostle Paul must have had a wife. But it's not as clear as that. He may just have been using that as an expression. If I had one, I'd have the right to take her with me. We don't know, and that's the answer to that. We know perhaps a little more about what he looked like, because there's a second century description of the Apostle Paul as being short, tubby, crooked-nosed, brows that met over the front, and bandy-legged. He wasn't a very attractive character. And he didn't seem to speak very attractively very often, because some of the Corinthians held him in contempt. His speech, they said, is quite contemptible. Isn't it incredible what God can do with someone like that? Second thing I'd like you to notice is that the young nephew happens to be in the right place at the right time. We talked about providence this morning, and this is a classic example of it. Verse 16 literally reads, "having been present." He seems to have actually been present at the actual conspiracy. He didn't overhear somebody mentioning it later. He was there. We're not sure why he was there. Was he a servant who overheard? He was a young man, so he wouldn't have been in a position of responsibility. Could he have been one of the fact that some of the conspirators were among Paul's assassins or would-be assassins, and therefore his presence aroused no suspicion at all? Whatever the detailed circumstances, the providential hand of God was evident. This young man was there. Thirdly, Paul's nephew clearly knew the detail. The information he passed on in verses 20 and 21 was very precise. He knew both ends of the plot and the middle bit as well. He knew the current state of the conspiracy. Verse 21, literally, they are lying in wait. They're already there. They're on the road. They're waiting. He knew exactly the timing. He knew they had permission of the Jewish elders. He knew the proposal that would be the precise proposal that would be to the commander. He could give it to him verbatim. He also knew the precise number of the conspirators. He could tell them there are 40 of them. And that was a vital piece of information for a military commander. But I want you to look a little bit closer at the account. It's not improper to speculate in a little what if of history. Historians love to do that, don't they? What if? What if? What if the Battle of Waterloo had swung the other way? What if England had not been able to take 300,000 odd troops off of the beaches of Dunkirk? What if? Well, what if, without this information, the commander would doubtless have sent a small escort with Paul? There would have been absolutely no need for a heavy-handed approach. It would have only drawn attention to the prisoner. He was not likely to escape. He knew enough about him that like than that. And a small escort would have been enough. The escort would have been easily dealt with by 40 determined and armed conspirators. Paul would have been murdered, the escort killed, and the Roman vengeance would have been merciless. They typically responded like the Nazis did to any village in occupied territory when partisans killed a German soldier. The Romans would have had no pity. They would have made an example. The potential of this episode was huge. Without the information from Paul's nephew and his courage to act on it, the outcome would have been very different. This is a story of the providence of God. But it's a lot more than that. I want to focus on this young man. He was clearly God's man. For just this moment, he was equally a young man who had embraced Paul's gospel because he was betraying his fellow Jews to the Romans. And that, without question, endangered his own life. Note the commander's strong advice in verse 22. He took him aside privately, katidian, privately, on their own, and ordered him not to tell anyone the information he'd passed on to the military authorities. In reality, the young man hardly needed that advice. If anyone let slip who had blown this conspiracy, his life wouldn't have been worth a denarius, a day's pay. There were plenty of dagger men, as the zealots were called, in Judea to take care of a traitor who sided with Rome. And yet, we know nothing about him. He was the son of Paul's sister. We know nothing about his future. We don't even know his name. When you arrive in glory and you seek him out to discover the rest of his story, you'll have to walk around heaven calling out, "The son of Paul's sister," because you don't know his name. And that's the whole point. He played a vital role in the ministry of Paul and the gospel. There are important letters still to be written by Paul, and this unnamed nephew passes across the stage of history in a few verses and remains unnamed, unknown to this day. That is what I call the significance of the insignificant. And there are so many like him across the pages of the New Testament. You can find them for yourself. But let me remind you of just two. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, we have the account of the Pharisee who invited Jesus to a meal and his dinner club. We know his name, Simon. We know something about his circumstances. He lived in Bethany. He had been a leper. Presumably he had been healed by Jesus. He was clearly wealthy. He was well known. He could throw a big dinner if he wanted to. Then in the same event, there is a woman who had lived a sinful life. Notice the past tense, that's important. She gatecrashed a party, wept over Jesus' feet, wiping them with her hair, and pouring an expensive perfume over his feet. The entire focus of this episode, which lasted only a very short while, was upon the woman. She broke in. She did what she wanted to do. She went out. Simon is condemned by Jesus for his unhospitality. He didn't welcome Jesus with the traditional kiss. He didn't even order a slave to wash his feet, and that was commonplace in those days. He didn't anoint him with oil. For her part, the unnamed, the unknown, the unloved, the uninvited woman did all that Simon failed to do. And her sins, according to Jesus, were forgiven, not because of what she did, but because what she did was an expression of her faith and her trust in Christ. And what is even more significant is that the three gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each of them record this account. And Mark adds significantly that Jesus commented, Mark 14, verse 9, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Whether or not she had heard the similar action of Mary, the sister of Martha and John in the same village and recorded in John 12, we don't know. That may have encouraged her. But either way, this insignificant woman performed such a significant act that 2,000 years later we are still talking about it, and God himself only knows how many sermons have been preached about her. The significance of the insignificant. Now look at somebody who's even more insignificant. All four of our gospel writers relate the account of the feeding of the 5,000 men besides women and children. All four of them. It's a very well-known story, and probably all of you without exception, even if you couldn't relate the detail, you've heard the story, the feeding of the 5,000. But the Apostle John adds a significant phrase that interestingly is not picked up by any of the others. Andrew is the disciple who comes to Jesus with a little lad in tow. And he says, here is a boy with five small barley loaves and two small fish, but how far will that go among so many? The barley loaves, though nutritious, were known as the poor man's cake. And the boy was not necessarily a little toddler or a kid, but at least it means he was young. The word indicates that he was young, but as I say, he needn't have been a small child. He's given no name. There is no reference to his family. We know nothing about him before or after that one single verse in the scriptures. We don't know what he thought when Jesus took his fish from him and his little loaves of bread from him. We know nothing about the lad's future, his past, his history. He just disappears. He has no name, and yet he is a central figure, though insignificant, in a story that has been told over and over and over again, literally millions of times in the last two millennia. He gave his lunch, if that's what it was, and 2,000 years later, we're still talking about it. He played a small, fleeting, insignificant but significant part in the whole story, and then he passes from the narrative completely. The three other gospel writers appear not even to have noticed him. They don't even mention him. He doesn't even get a mention in the three gospel writers. Only John pops it in. I dare say he told his friends, and he would have been very proud to have related it if he lived that long enough, to his children and his grandchildren and his grandchildren. They would have all known that it was my loaves, my fish that Jesus took, but we don't even have a record of that. We don't know much about it, and we must resist the temptation that some commentators haven't resisted to add our own details. Was he on an errand from his mum coming back from the shops? Was it his lunch for the day? Who knows? The whole point about the story is of the passing reference to the boy by John. It's precisely that. Passing. Insignificant. It doesn't matter. But it did. Because without it, the 5,000 would have been fed. That was God's way of feeding the 5,000. Don't tell me that Jesus could have found another kid, another person with 5 loaves and a handful of fish. That isn't the point. The point is, he was in the right place. God wanted him. It was his work to do. He played a very small, insignificant part of a very significant account. And the reason I've chosen those 3 accounts from the Word of God is the outstanding lesson for us all, which you've already picked up, the significance of the insignificant. The providence of God includes little people like you and me, who don't count for much in the big scheme of the world in which we live, but we are vital in the plan of God. A half-burnt fragment was discovered many years ago that turned out to be part of a diary written in the days of Queen Mary. She was the dreadful woman under whose reign some 300 Protestant men, women, and children were burned for their faith in Christ. Under the date of April 3rd, 1557, was this entry. This day, 5 persons burnt at Smithfield. 1 old woman with her staff. We know the names of some of the great leaders who suffered in the same way under Queen Mary, don't we? The first, actually, was John Rogers, who died outside Smithfield, and he was the first one to die in 1555. We know some of the others. John Bradford was another. Roland Taylor. John Hooper. And of course we all know, well, we should know the story of Latimer and Whidley and Archbishop Cranmer. But who was this poor, bent old lady walking with her stick? We have no idea. And but for that torn, scrappy bit of half-burnt paper from a diary, we would never even know that she existed. But heaven knows. And we take encouragement right now, this day, at this moment. We take encouragement in the few lines that have been left to her memory. An elderly lady hobbling on her stick, bent with arthritis or rheumatism, we presume, yet going to the stake for her faith in Christ. And it makes me ashamed when I go out tomorrow and I hide my faith before everyone in the office finds it. Your church here, I hope you know, young people, has a long and honourable history. Joseph Irons, up there. Well, he's not up there, he's down there, I think. He's not there, he's up there. Joseph Irons preached his first sermon in Camberwell in 1818. The small congregation began in a carpenter's shop in Church Street. And by July 1819, the chapel had been built and Joseph Irons continued here until his death in April 1852. He was a Mr. Valiant for the truth of the gospel. He was a large man with a voice to match. Apparently, and you may or may not know this story, Robert Browning, the poet, and if you don't know anything about him, you know the poem, The Pied Piper of Hamelin, and he's the author of that. That's what he's most famously known for. The poet Robert Browning, who lived up the road, showed no interest in the gospel, but every Sunday morning he would walk down the road there past the chapel with a friend of his, and they ended up with a little game to see who could hear first the bawling preaching of Joseph Irons. He had a magnificent voice, and you could hear him, because they didn't have nice glass frontage there, doors open, you could hear him right down the street, none of these contraptions, his voice had to carry. There were many people in that congregation who enjoyed the gospel and responded to the gospel, and hundreds through his ministry became Christians. But what is the use of good men like him and the good men who have followed him, some of whom you know, some of whom I've known, but we haven't known them all. The good men who followed him, what is their use? Without a congregation of loyal, committed, faithful men and women and young people, And how many do you know from the years gone by? There's a few of them scattered around your walls, but there's hundreds more, and you probably would be hard put to give me a single name of them. They've gone. You could search the graveyards, and weather has worn away their name. They were mourned at the time. They've gone. Nobody remembers them. But you and I have inherited their legacy. Because I repeat, what is the use of great preachers, great leaders, without faithful, insignificant congregations? Little men and women like you and me who do what God has called us to do. The church, this church, and every church, and the gospel of Jesus Christ, right across the world, requires not simply great leaders, great orators, powerful preachers, but an army of insignificant men and women who believe that a legacy counts. And that that legacy itself may appear so insignificant, no one knows, few care, but God sees. Let me tell you what I mean. Jesus once spoke of what he called the cup of cold water, given in his name. No one writes a book about that, do they? But Jesus does. He did. It's right there in the book in front of you. A cup of cold water. What does he mean? The most insignificant thing you do for the Lord. Paul wrote to the Corinthians a very telling phrase. He'd been urging them to give sacrificially to the famine relief of the Christians in Judea. And actually he'd been comparing them with the Christians in Thessalonica who had given very generously. And he was effectively saying, hey, you Corinthians, you promised to give, now cough up. You haven't given to the famine relief as you said you would. And you want to look at the Christians in Thessalonica. Take an example for them. They gave generously. They gave out of their little. They gave cheerfully. They gave more than they should have done, all of their own will. No pressure from me, the Apostle Paul said. Now you do that. But then he says this to the Corinthians. When all is said and done, and this is his phrase, what I want is not your possessions, but you. And my dear friend, what God wants from us is not big things, but us. That's the biggest thing we can give him. Christian here this evening, Jesus is not looking for great gifts. He's looking for you. Are you a teacher in the children or youth work in the church? Who knows, the seed you sow in years to come will have transformed a life. When you come home and you think the kids had paid no attention to what you said and couldn't remember a word that you taught them last Sunday, who knows what God will do with that? The card that you send, the phone call remembering a bereavement anniversary when everyone else has long forgotten, it means so much. The passing word of encouragement in the church foyer to someone, a young person, thinking, praying for you this week as you go through your exams. And then next Sunday, how did the exams go? One of my elders was a local family doctor, and he was brilliant at this. And for a young teenager to have a local GP come up to them and tuck them on the shoulder and say, how did the exams go this week? I was praying for them. They grew 6 inches immediately. They didn't need to eat their cereal that morning. That was the word of encouragement. A meal prepared for a family struggling with serious illness or disability or settling in with a new baby. Joining the Rota to assist. You first on the list? When one of our mothers many years ago gave birth to triplets, we arranged a Rota of meals for a whole year, and that insignificant act was reported in the local newspaper. Befriending those who don't easily fit into society. The deacon who quietly and without a fuss gets on and simply does things without it returning to the deacon's agenda for 2 or 3 years before somebody gets it done. You know what I mean? Well, maybe your church is different from all the others. Giving regularly and cheerfully and proportionately to the financial support of the gospel here and elsewhere. You must surely remember what Jesus said about the widow's mite recorded in Mark 12 that Jesus so warmly commends. And just in case you've forgotten, let me remind you, Jesus watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw theirs in large amounts, and they would do. They were wrapped up in a bag and they would drop them in like this so that everybody would know. But a poor widow came and put in 2 very small copper coins with only a fraction of a penny. calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put in more into the treasury than all the others. They gave out of their wealth. She's given out of her poverty. She put in everything, all she had to live on." Insignificant she was, like the old woman on the stick going to Smithfield. That's how Jesus values your cheerful support for the gospel work. Welcoming people at the door of the church. Last Sunday we arrived at a church 30 minutes early for the service I was to preach at. The doors were open, the welcome team were already there with a smile and a handshake. And as we drew up in the car park, I said to Rosie, "That speaks well for the church before we go any further. Half an hour before the service, the doors are open, they're ready to welcome us." But far better encouragement to me and to Rosie than the church we went to some time ago, and we stood on the doorstep until 5 minutes before the church somebody came to unlock. What does that tell me about my service for the Lord? How many of you here can tell me anything about Rufus's mother? Put your hand up if you know about Rufus's mother. Well, you've just illustrated the point perfectly. Paul knew about her. That's how significant she was. No, that's actually how insignificant she was. You'll find her in Romans 16, where Paul sends greetings to her. He sends greetings to a lot of people there. He sends greetings. He doesn't even give her name. Even under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it looks as though the Holy Spirit just says, "You don't even remember her name, Paul. It doesn't matter. It's not important." But significantly, he comments on her. "Please give my greetings to Rufus's mother. She has," I quote, "been a mother to me and to others also." Now you know something about Rufus's mother. But how insignificant she was because you'd never heard of her. What did she do for Paul? I've no idea. I can guess. Maybe she baked him some cakes, cooked him some dinner, darned his socks, bathed his wounds after another beating for the gospel. She was a mother to Paul. And that's all we know about her. Insignificant significance. She's in the scripture. And you'll probably never forget Rufus's mother now. Is there a Rufus's mother here doing just that? This is all part of God's providential plan for the growth of the church. It may not be exciting. It's not as exciting, certainly, as overhearing a conspiracy or as apparently irrelevant as a handful of bread and fish. And no one will ever write a book about what you're doing, and in a few years' time, they will have forgotten it if they remember it that long. And no one, not tens of thousands of people, are going to remember what you're doing. But there are tens of thousands of small acts like this that build the church of Jesus Christ in one way or another. Christians adding to the ministry of the church of Christ. No. Christians adding to the ministry of Christ. Making up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. You know Paul said that? How can I make up what is lacking in the suffering of Christ? What the Apostle Paul means is that we can do more in our time, in our generation, than Jesus did in his, barring, of course, his death on the cross for redemption. He did many marvelous acts, many wonderful miracles. But what did he mean when he said to his disciples, "You will do greater things than these"? There are no greater miracles done than Jesus could do, but the sum total of the Church of Jesus Christ, your insignificant acts, adds to the sum total that exceeds the good works of Jesus in his life. Do you understand me? That's how insignificant my insignificance is. It's what I call a future left behind. What future would you leave behind for the next generation? Last Thursday, I was speaking to the residents at the Aged Pilgrims Home in Hazelmere in Surrey. Incidentally, you probably know this, but Grove Chapel played a very significant part in the early days of what was then known as the Aged Pilgrims Friends Society. The first auxiliary began here in Grove Chapel, and Joseph Irons was a great supporter of it. But that's not what I'm telling the story. After my meeting last Thursday, as Rosie and I went round and chatted with the residents, one dear elderly lady handed us each a text she had written on a piece of paper. Olive is nearly blind. She can hardly speak. But she spends much of her time writing out texts from the Bible on little pieces of paper and handing them to everyone and anyone who crosses her path. Here is her text to me. Rejoice always. And again I say rejoice. That's all she can do. She's nearly blind. She can hardly speak. She can't walk. She has to be pushed. And she, in her spidery hand, she writes Bible texts. She had them on her lap. Rosie's got a different one for me. It's on the kitchen windowsill at home. Are you encouraged by that? The significance of the insignificant. And the card you send, the text you send, the email you send, the phone call that just says, I know this is a special day for you. I know it's 5 years since your dear partner, your husband, your wife died. I'm thinking of you. The significance of the insignificant. What a ministry. What an encouragement Olive has for me. Olive has no idea what this little story and her card written in a shaking hand meant to me and might mean to you. The significance of the insignificant. Do you know what your smile to the hassle girl on the checkout might mean? The courteous response to the courier or postman who've had a very hassled day? Your thoughtfulness to your staff at work? Your small gesture to a colleague? Just recently, one of our young men started a new job. During a break, he asked his superintendent if he'd like a cup of coffee. He says the startled man responded, "You're going to buy me a cup of coffee? No one has ever done that to me before." And Chris said, "Well, it's no big deal. It's only a cup of coffee after all." Obviously, no big deal. But who knows what that little gesture may lead to? The significance of the insignificant. And I'll tell you something else about Chris. I'll tell you how he got the job. When he applied for it, the agent rang him to ask him to go for an assessment. Chris said he couldn't make the date because he was committed to something at his present job. "No problem," suggested the agent. "Just book out a sick day." Chris responded, "I'm sorry, I'm a man of integrity. I can't do that." He assumed the door was closed. A week later, he's driving along and the phone rang in his car, offering him the job without an assessment. When he inquired why, Chris was told that his response to the agent was sufficient evidence of his character. Clearly, that was the kind of employee British Airways wanted. The significance of the insignificant. And if you're not persuaded by any of the significance of the insignificant of the illustrations I've given you from Bible and from history and from present day, I've just one more to offer you. There was a day deep in the councils of eternity when the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit determined that the Son would leave the glory and the splendor of heaven and the worship of the myriads of angels, and he would come into this world as a little babe in a mother's womb, as a child in a haybox. And he would grow up as a young boy and a young man in an insignificant town, Nazareth in Judea, north of the country, up north. And for 30 years he was unknown, insignificant. But the significance of his insignificance was enormous. And when he hung as a common criminal on a Roman cross, he was simply one among tens of thousands that had died like that. Nothing remarkable about a death on the cross. It was such a humiliating thing that the Romans would never crucify a Roman citizen or a woman. It was too humiliating. He humbled himself and made himself nothing. But you know what? There is nothing in all human history before or since that is more significant than the birth, life, death of that man. He was the Lord of creation, the God of eternity, the Savior of all who will put their trust in him. It is undeniable that no one has changed the course of human history or made such an impact upon the lives of untold millions, if not billions, than the one who was so insignificant. Of course you believe in the providence of God, don't you? But do you realize it covers not only the big things? The amazing escape from danger, the remarkable answer to prayer, the miraculous recovery from illness. The providence of God covers every detail in your life and mine, even the smallest action that I do. The most insignificant Christian may have untold consequences for the benefit of the kingdom of God. So you'll not despise anything you do for the kingdom of God. Do you want to be part of that? You can. In fact, if you're a Christian, you are. Every day of your life. So let's make sure that our walk with God is so close and our obedience to his word is so real that the future I leave behind, though never entering the history books, will be recorded where it matters most, because I have honored the name of my God and the glory of my Savior Jesus Christ. So never forget the son of Paul's sister. And maybe one day you'll be able to tell him how significant was his insignificance. Let's pray together.